Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Jared Murdoch. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
As Christians, our desire and the heartbeat of our heart is to see God glorified, to see Him recognized as praised as the great and glorious God. We echo this from Scripture and notice in our bulletin that our motive is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In our mission, we see further this exaltation of God to exalt Christ. And so this is at the very heartbeat of the Christian is the glory and praise of God. We've seen this as Pastor Matt has been preaching through the book of Philippians. In Philippians 3:2, as he speaks of those that are of the true circumcision, that the true believer, the true worshiper, serves God in spirit. And he rejoices and boasts in Christ Jesus. So our heart bursts and desires the recognition and praise of the truly great and glorious God, from whom are all things, to whom are all things, and by Him all things exist. He is the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. And as we know God to be so very great and glorious, it is truly astounding then to consider the lowly service of Jesus, God the Son. And so this morning, we will turn to John 13, and we will consider one aspect of Jesus' lowly service this morning. We'll begin by reading John 13, verse 1 down through verse 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Father, we come to You this morning, the great and glorious God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, we thank You for giving us Your Word. Lord, teach us this morning as we would consider Your Word and consider Your Son and His loving, humble service. Bless as we would look into Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 13, we have a transition that occurs in the Gospel of John. In this section from John 13 through John chapter 17, Jesus turns from His public ministry. Now He will turn to His private ministry, to the private personal teaching, fellowship, and prayer with His closest followers, the 12 disciples. And so this transition, we have the introduction in verse 1. That John provides the occasion of this setting. And here he explains the timing and what is happening here. He explains, now before the feast of the Passover, he explains here the feast of Passover is at hand. And just before this, Jesus has been in Jerusalem this Passion Week before. He has entered into Jerusalem on our day of Sunday, but He entered upon the donkey as He entered into the city, triumphantly recognized and praised. And now the week draws on. And John explains here in this setting Jesus' knowledge. It is now before the feast of the Passover, and he explains Jesus and what He knows. When Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. Earlier, John had recorded in chapter 7 and chapter 8 that his enemies had desired to lay their hands upon Jesus and to stone Him and to destroy Him. But in those sections, it records that his hour was not yet come, that it was not time. Now the hour and the time has come. The time for his suffering, the time for his death as the Lamb of God pictured in the Passover. It is the time for his departure and a time for his glory, as he declares in John chapter 12. And so John here provides this setting just before the Passover. He provides his knowledge, and he does this in verse 1 in subordinate phrases and concludes with a statement emphasizing his last phrase here, emphasizing the love of Christ. Before the feast, Jesus, knowing this, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In this time of coming, pressing difficulty, John emphasizes Jesus' love for his own. Having loved his own, which were in the world. Referencing here his disciples and his followers. And having loved them, he loved them to the end. Telos is what it is in the Greek here. And the end may refer to, in regard to time, that he loved them unto the end regarding the time and that of the cross. Or it may refer to the amount or manner in which he loved them, completely or entirely. And I believe as we look in John 13 and consider the cross, that it probably means both. And that he loved them to the end in the pinnacle of the cross, but he also loved them completely and entirely and perfectly, as demonstrated as he gave his life on the cross. Both seem fitting, declaring the magnitude and perfection of Christ's love. And so with this theme of Christ's love, as John emphasizes it in the end of verse 1, Christ's love is the theme that he continues now through chapter 17. It will be demonstrated what we look at this morning through verse 17 as Jesus humbly serves his disciples. He continues in John, later in John 13, in his instruction to his disciples, commands them to love one another. In John 14, he continues, in John 14, 15, love me and keep my commandments. In John 15, as he speaks of the vine and abiding in Christ at the heart of his teaching, he explains that the Father has loved Christ, Christ has loved them, and that they are to continue in his love. He states, John 15, love one another as I have loved you, as he will furthermost demonstrate at the cross. Love's warnings and instructions comprise chapter 16, and then in John 17, we have the prayer of love from Christ. And so in John 13, as he explains, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. John immediately goes now to the supper. And John immediately now will demonstrate this love through Jesus' humble service to the 12, to his disciples. In verse 2 and down through verse 5, which we read just a few moments ago, John narrows the setting broadly from the setting which is before the Passover. He narrows the setting now to the table of the 13, including Jesus, and the inner hearts now of Judas and of Jesus Christ. The setting here, he explains, the supper being ended. The setting here of the supper, this feast, and probably that of the Passover meal, corresponding to the Synoptic Gospels. Here it is the intimate and private gathering that was greatly desired by Christ, as he explains in the Gospel of Luke. A meal remembering God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, sparing of Israel's firstborn by the shedding of the substitutionary lamb. And a meal here that foretold of Jesus, the Lamb of God, dying and shedding his blood to save sinners from the wrath of God. In the King James, it reads, the supper being ended at the conclusion. Lexically, in the aorist used here, it may refer to, in the induction, an ingressive aorist, the picture here, having begun. This makes sense as we read historically that as the feast would begin, the head of the feast would rise and wash his hands and then continue with the meal. Seems fitting and appropriate at that point for this action of Christ to occur. It is during this feast that John shows us, as the author inspired by the Holy Spirit, the inner hearts of two of these that sit at the table. And he shows us the hearts of Judas, and he shows us the heart of Jesus. The first he shows is Judas. The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. John describes the devil's accomplished work and influence upon Judas to betray, to hand over Christ. Judas is the willing tool and responsible agent. We see here not simply Jesus falling into a political trap, simply the plot of only the Jewish leaders and of Judas, but as you see throughout the Gospels, the age-long conflicts, heralding back to Genesis, this conflict between Satan and God and between Satan and the woman's seed. And here the serpent's active part in seeking Jesus' destruction through the use of even one of his own, one of his disciples. Later, in verse 27 of the same chapter, John records that Satan entered into Judas as he would fully accomplish the betrayal of Jesus. And so we see here at this intimate feast, among these, the heart of Judas in betraying and delivering over Jesus, the righteous one, for a pitiful amount of silver. His heart of corruption, his heart of wickedness. And yet John here records the heart of Jesus, reclining directly next to Judas, likely as we understand, as Jesus would later dip the sup and give it to Judas later on in this chapter. Place of closeness, place of trust and intimacy right next to Jesus. And John explains and reveals his heart. He reveals his omniscience and the self-awareness of Christ, similar to verse 1. And here he reveals his knowledge and awareness of his sovereignty. He explains, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. The Father had given all things into his hands. That Jesus here was not ignorant. Jesus had full understanding. He fully knew and understood his full authority and power. He would echo the same concept in John 17:2 that he had received all power over all flesh. And in John 5, he echoes that God had given him all judgment into his hand. And so here we see John provides this understanding, this reality, that Jesus is fully cognizant and fully aware that he is the supreme Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's also fully aware of his eternal divine divinity and his relationship with God, that he had come from God and went to God. He is fully aware of his eternal person, of his eternality, and fully aware of God's plan, having been with the Father, come in the incarnation, and to ascend to the Father once more in glory. Fully aware of his previous awaiting glory, as he will state in John 17, verse 5, returning to his Father's glory. And also understood, although not stated in verse 3, Jesus also fully knows, as we know he is God, but knows the action and heart of Judas that reclines next to him. He will state later on in verse 10 and verse 11 that he is aware of one of them that will betray him. He will state later on in John 13 of Judas as he gives him the sup, explaining to, as the bread dipped in the sup, that Judas is the one that would betray him. And so Jesus, fully aware and fully knowing of all of this, and John explains this, fully aware of his identity, of his authority, and God's plan. Fully aware of his betrayer, the one that will betray him unto his death. Also in this setting, Luke records in Luke 22 that during the supper that the disciples had a division and a strife arises among them. And it was the discussion and the debate about which of them would be the greatest. Which of them would be the greatest in Christ's kingdom? They are in pride bickering over their status and their own greatness. And so with this complete portrayal of Jesus' knowledge and all that is around him and aware of the disciples and their condition and the heart of Judas, himself as the head of the feast, he arises from the supper to humbly serve these 12 proud-filled disciples. He rises from the supper, he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. In the culture, eating not as tables as we would eat, but eating around a middle table, upon cushions, reclining, laying down, their feet extended away from the table, Jesus now rises from the supper, and now he will don the attire of a slave, of a servant. As he takes off his outer garments, and he ties this long towel around his waist, he is now dressed and identified as a servant and as a slave. He then pours water into a basin, a wash basin. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet, explains, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He'd have taken this basin and would have one basin to pour the water over their feet as they would recline, and have underneath them another basin to catch the water that would pour over their feet. He then takes the towel which is around his waist and dries their feet through this process. The washing of feet was customary in this culture, due to the dust, due to the sandals that were worn as they would travel from place to place. And in Jewish culture, washing of the feet was to be done by slaves, but not just any slaves. It was not to be done by Jewish slaves, but it was to be done by Gentile slaves. It was also done by ladies and by children. And at this private feast, as it was held in secrecy, no such servant was present. The feet remained unwashed by the disciples. And none of them would dare stoop to such a demeaning task, placing themselves in apparent submission to one another to wash the other's feet. Nowhere in secular writing do we have the occurrence in this time frame of a superior washing the feet of an inferior or of one that is subordinate. John the Baptist expressed the cultural lowliness of this act as he expressed his reverence for the Messiah in John chapter 1, verse 27. He says that he it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Referring to the lowest point in their culture, in humility and lowliness, and John declaring his reverence for the Messiah. Here, Jesus' action was culturally, radically shocking to these 12 that are at the table. And in light of verse 1, 2, and 3, and Jesus' knowledge of his supremacy and the knowledge of his supremacy, it stands out as further shocking as we consider Jesus, the King of the universe, as he now dons the attire of a slave and of a servant and washes the feet of his disciples, the role of even a Gentile slave. From verse 5, if you would, let us look now and jump with me to verse 12. In our understanding of this passage. Why did Jesus do this? Jesus now washes his feet. Don't worry, we will come back to verse 6 through verse 11. We will consider it in its context. But why did Jesus do this? In between, we have the discussion between Peter and Jesus. But in the flow of this context and understanding, let us turn to what Jesus explains. What was his purpose? In verse 12, Jesus explains, so after he had washed their feet, had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? He asked them, do you understand what I have done? Do you understand what this means? Jesus explains, verse 13, you call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Jesus explains here his purpose specifically in verse 15 For I have given you an example, and this example that ye should do as I have done. The point of this washing is an example of loving, humble service. Jesus served to teach them and to direct them to humbly serve one another. This was Jesus' point. This is what he is emphasizing through this washing and in this service to the disciples. This humble washing of Christ also seems to provide a preview of the purpose of his entire mission as well. Jesus came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life and to shed his blood to wash away sins. And Jesus' service on the cross, which is coming in the Gospel of John, is truly unique. He is the only one that could atone for sins. He alone is the righteous Lamb of God that atones and makes satisfaction for the offenses of sin against God. Jesus' cleansing through the cross would uniquely cleanse sinners that only he could do, that is only accomplished through Jesus Christ. But Jesus' humble service on the cross would also serve as an example for his followers to imitate. It is not only an example, it was the basis for the atonement, but it does to the believer, to those that are washed and cleansed in his work, it is also an example and a point to propel believers and followers to live and to serve. As Jesus gave his life, they ought to lay down their lives for one another. In Ephesians 4:32, we understand this. As Jesus forgave them, they ought to forgive one another, others. In John 15:12 through verse 14, they were to love one another as I have loved you. The greatest love demonstrated was dying for their friends. And this is what Jesus is compelling of them through John 13 through John 17, is their love for one another as the recipients of God's love, as the recipients of Jesus' love. And here Jesus teaches them that the heart of a disciple, the heart of a follower of Jesus Christ, is to be like the heart of the Master. A heart not of pride, but not a desire to be served, but rather a heart of humility. A heart that is loving, a heart that is serving. And so here Jesus serves, teaching and portraying his coming ultimate service. Some, historically, as they have understood this passage, take this command for foot washing in the literal sense, that this is to be an ordinance of the church, like unto baptism or like unto the Lord's Supper. But unlike baptism and the Lord's Supper, we do not see this command or this practice seen in the New Testament. Therefore, explaining the basis for the literal practice among the church. We see foot washing in 1 Timothy 5:10, and yet it does not seem to be that of the common occurrence in the church, but simply an act even customary in simply service. And so it is to be understood and applied in the principle of humble service in what we are to do and to follow. And it is in the midst of this lesson, this dramatic teaching that Jesus is providing, that Peter objects in verse 6 down through verse 11. Go ahead and read this section. It says, "Then cometh he," meaning Jesus, "to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean." As Jesus washed the disciples' feet and came to Peter, shock is expressed by Peter as Jesus comes to his feet, expressing again the radical shock of this breaking with their cultural norm. Possibly, Peter was last in line due to the arrangement of the table and the communication between John and Peter in the meal. not exactly certain. But as Jesus comes to him, Peter expresses his disbelief and his shock. "Lord, you are washing my feet?" he expresses, kind of in shock and in question. And to Peter's objection and shock, Jesus responds that Peter does not understand what he is doing. This is not the first time for Peter to not understand and to speak loudly in an objection, but that he will know and understand after. I believe this is partially understood, as he will explain in verse 12, as he will explain the basis for this washing, but also further understanding after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, further understanding his humble service and all that is meant. We see often through the Gospels the understanding, the lack of understanding on the part of the disciples, and the later understanding that they will have of what Christ taught them, and the later understanding of things. So understood in part as Jesus teaches on service, and understanding in greater depth as they understand the service of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus responds to Peter with a call to submit and to believe him. "You don't understand, listen and submit, Peter. You don't understand, so simply obey." Yet Peter, who had acted under the pretense of humility, now responds proudly and brashly to the instruction of Christ. And he states in verse 8, "You will never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet." This pretense of humility, no, you will not. Now Jesus speaks as the master. "Peter, you don't understand. Simply let me wash your feet." And now Peter objects in pride and obstinacy against Christ. Yet to the familiar ignorance and impetuous Peter, Christ responds and indicates the significance of the act. He continues to teach and explain to Peter what is to be done. He does so in a conditional statement, presenting Peter here a choice. In verse 8, the end of verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Part is to be understood to mean an inheritance, as it is translated in Luke 15:12. An inheritance, a part with Christ, understood with this, the fellowship and association with Christ and all that is his. "If I do not wash you, you have no part. You are an outsider apart from me and not a follower, Peter." Peter then responds, as Peter so often does, as a wave back and forth, as a pendulum swings from this response. "Well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He responds, "No, that is not my desire." And in his sincerity, desires, "No, Christ, I want to be yours. I want to be with you. I want a part with you." That is the furthest fear of Peter's heart, to be apart from Christ. Yet he responds in his fervency and overboard in response to Christ. And Christ responds to the reactionary Peter in verse 10. Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." So as we look, as earlier we looked at verse 1 through 5, the act of Jesus washing, and then Jesus' straightforward teaching what this meant, we now come back here to the discussion and between Peter and Jesus, and what is said between here, and further what Jesus implied in the meaning here of this foot washing. What did this mean? It is important, as we see with this foot washing, that it is regarding having a part with Christ, as he begins here. That is not an insignificant act. That as he is washing their feet, it is important here for Peter to have his feet washed. It is not a ceremonial thing at this point with the Passover. There is no other law-binding point here. But Jesus places this emphasis, this necessity upon this washing. At the same time, this foot washing in and of itself is not a cleansing or a spiritual cleansing whereby they would have part with Christ. So there is no spiritual washing that is going on with this. Why would I say that? Well, if you look here in the passage, Judas as well is understood to have his feet washed. Jesus explains he's washed their feet, understood to have washed all of their feet. And Judas, who is, as we've understood and we'll see, who is the betrayer of Christ, has no part with Christ, is an enemy of Christ, is an apostate. So obviously this simple act of the washing of their feet is not the guarantee and the basis for any such cleansing. So there here is a spiritual teaching, a spiritual reality that Jesus is conveying with this. And it was, again, as we looked later on, as a tool to teach service. It was a call for them to submit to his present service, and also a preview for them to submit and to believe his coming service on the cross. Jesus responds to Peter in verse 10, "You don't need your head, you do not need your hands washed. It is unnecessary. You are completely clean. You're washed." In John 15:3, he states to them that you are clean through my word. They had believed upon him. They were clean. As Old Testament saints, they had believed in God. They believed in Christ as the basis for their salvation from sins. They are clean, yet they need to submit to this service of Jesus and submit to the reality of their salvation, which is going to be through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so for Peter here to refuse Jesus' service of washing his feet would be, in effect, to reject Jesus' work on the cross, saying, "No, I have no part of you." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, you do not understand." This would be similar to what Peter's expression was at, earlier when he pronounced the deity and that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Jesus began to explain to them as the Messiah what he is going to do, and that he is going to be betrayed, and that he is going to die and be buried and rise again. And you remember what Peter's response was to God's plan. He began to take Christ aside and began to rebuke him. He begins to tell the Messiah what the Messiah is going to do. And Jesus rebukes him openly at that point and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, my enemy, my adversary, that you are standing in front of the cross. You do not understand what you are saying. You do not understand what the Messiah has come to do." I believe in like fashion, this is in fact what Peter has done at this point. Is Jesus is humbly serving with the washing of their feet, portraying the future reality of cleansing upon the cross. They have believed, but they are in need to submit to what Christ is to do here and upon the cross. You are clean, you have believed, but you need to submit and recognize the humble service of Christ. Then, in light of these things, in light of this full understanding of Christ's service, then you are to serve. Then you are to lovingly, humbly serve one another. So today, as you and I consider this passage, nearly 2,000 years later, after Christ has ascended, you and I have not had our feet washed physically by Christ. Yet this lesson stands for us as it did for the disciples. That if you are a child of God and you've been born again, you have been washed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so let us consider Jesus' explanation of service in detail and personal consideration through verse 12 through verse 17. We looked at it in part. Let us look at it now in full as we consider these things for ourselves. In verse 12, we'll read through verse 17. "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Jesus provides this explanation and teaching of what he has done. And he begins his explanation by confirming their testimony about him. They address him, they view him as Master and Lord. master, didaskalos, teacher, the understood. And probably rather than the common vernacular of simply as a common rabbi, teacher, no doubt to them, has grown and in their understanding of Christ to be that of not simply rabbi and teacher, but that of the great teacher, of the prophet, as God who speaks. They address him as master and Lord, Kyrios, rather than the common vernacular as simply as sir, calling someone Lord as sir. No doubt as they have grown in their understanding of the person of Jesus, no doubt is the equivalence of Lord God. And to these titles and declarations, Jesus confirms their reality. This is how you address me. This is what you call me. And he agrees. This is the case, for so I am. This is my identity. These are rightful ascriptions and titles of my person, of who I am. And this echoes the author's explanation of Jesus' awareness in verse 1 and 3. His omniscience, his full knowledge of God's plan, a full awareness of his identity as the authoritative, eternal, and glorious God. And as your Lord and Master, he explains, I have washed your feet. Then you ought to, or you owe to one another, to wash one another's feet. Jesus here sets the precedence. As your leader, as your head, I have served you. Now you are to serve one another. In verse 15, Jesus explains that this was an example and that this was a pattern for them to do and a pattern for them to serve. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. He was the master. They were the disciples. They were the followers. They were the ones learning and following, learning of Christ and learning to be like him. Now Jesus showed them in action what to do. He had served his whole life. Yet on this last evening, they still had not grasped his teaching and his heart of humility and of lovingly serving. So in dramatic form, he exemplifies this with a call for them to do likewise, for the call for them to follow. Jesus did not just teach about lovingly serving and serving in humility. No, Jesus did it. Jesus practiced it. His whole life and ministry in dramatic form this last night that they are with him, in this Last Supper, this is what he demonstrates. And they are the recipients of his service. And they were to reciprocate this service to others around them. Here they are caught up with the spirit of pride and ego, their self-exaltation, desiring to be the greatest in a worldly sense and have others serve them. But here Jesus, the truly greatest, descends to the depth of lowliness here, below a Gentile slave, the lowest in these cultural standings, to serve them and wash their feet. And Jesus declares, even silently, in action, the importance of loving, humble service. And they received it. And no doubt they were speechless, except for Peter, at what Jesus has done. They were touched, they were impacted, and their worldview and priorities were radically upended. And imagine how they are convicted at this point at what Christ does. And so often we may hear and understand, and yet here Jesus serves them to drive home this point of loving service. Jesus explains in verse 16 that this is the expectation upon them. This is what I have done. This is my example. But this is also the what is required and expected of you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. I have given you a pattern to follow, but now this is a standard, this is a pattern that is to be met. This is now what you are to do. Jesus explains the subordinate role of a servant to a master, and the one that is sent to the one that sends him. Recognize, Jesus explains, your relationship to me. I am your master and Lord and have done this. I am greater than you. You are the servants. You are the messengers. And if the task of humble service, this task of washing your feet, is not below me, then who do you think you are? If this is what I have taught, this is what I have done, you likewise are to do. You likewise are to practice. This is the standard. And lastly, Jesus explains that such service is good. Jesus calls for this action. You have heard and seen these things. This is a reality. You have just learned this. If you know these things, again, explanation of what has just occurred, happy are you if you do them. You've just seen this in class. You've just had your feet washed in the lesson of humility. Grasp this and now do this. All theology is a practical theology. All that we learn of God is to be manifested in what we do in practice. We're not simply learn to be silent and to be actionless, but we are to learn and to conduct and live in our living and in our conduct. The reality is what Jesus has taught them, that loving humble service is not vain, it is not worthless. No, loving humble service is good. Happy, he explains, or blessed are you if you do them. A declaration here of Jesus' verdict upon them as the humble servants of God. With this, the understood eternal ramifications of serving God. In the world's economy, greatness is through pride and self-exaltation. And yet in God's economy, true greatness is through humility and service. And as we behold the humility of Christ washing the disciples' feet and then lower to the horrible cross, we see him also highly exalted. And familiar with this passage, as Pastor Matt has just recently preached, I feel compelled in considering this as also the reality, this picture of washing the feet, the reality in his death upon the cross, this mindset of humility. Read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we see his humility through the incarnation and through the death upon the horrible cross as he bore the sins of the world. And then in verse 9, we see his exaltation. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so as Christians and as followers of Jesus Christ, we praise and boast in our humble and exalted Master and Savior Jesus Christ. We serve a loving, an unimaginable, loving God who is also a humble and serving God. A God that is genuine. He did not just teach, but he did. A God that graciously came, taught, and served in an unimaginable way. Both in the foot washing, but ultimately on the cross. And if you have been saved from your sin through the humiliating and shameful death of Christ, the reality is, Christian, that we are to lovingly serve one another. Help refresh one another. May we delight in humble service. May we look for ways to serve one another in the body of Christ. May we pray for one another. May we labor in prayer. May we visit and get to know one another, that we may pray intelligently, that we may be aware of one another's needs to help and to serve each other. As a need or a person arises, may we not have the mentality that that isn't good enough for me, or that they are below me. I'm too good for that. Such a mindset of that is below me is not a heart of loving humility, but is a heart of pride and of arrogance. Fathers, may we love and lovingly, humbly serve our children. Husbands, head of the home and head of your wife, lovingly, humbly serve your wife. Teachers, speak to some that teach here and elsewhere. Teachers, humbly serve your students. Older, serve the younger. Younger, serve the older. This mentality of owing to others, this joyful duty that we have to serve one another in love, because we ourselves are the recipients as the children of God, of God's love, and this is what God desires for us to do. The servant says, this is my joyful duty. And so when it comes to your mind that that is below me, may we consider how low Christ descended in his humility and what he desires for us. We often glory in the noble title of Christian. Yet the heart of being a little Christ is truly the heart and mindset of a doulos, of a slave. If you've known the love of Christ, have known his humble service, then in love, humbly serve one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that we have love for one another. At Grace Baptist Church, may we be a church that is characterized by a loving, humble service for one another. Let's pray.